about. We have that because of that tree of mercy that he died upon. What a great special. What a great time to be in the Lord's house this morning. What a great group of folks that have come today to be with us in this service. We celebrate Easter. We celebrate Easter. That's celebrating the resurrection. We talk about the death of Christ and his dying on the cross. And then the third day when he arose again to give us that victory over death, hell, and the grave and all that we have in that. And I'm telling you, it's a special, special thing. And as I said, and I've said in messages leading up to this in our study of the 1 Corinthians chapter 15 for the past few Sundays, folks, everything, and I use that word inclusively, everything in our relationship and our interaction with God is dependent upon what we celebrate today. Amen. It's all about Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And folks, we have that today to celebrate. If you have your Bibles, turn, if you would, to the book of Luke. The book of Luke, chapter 23. Luke, chapter 23. We're going to read just one passage of Scripture there, then we're going to turn the page, and we're going to read one other passage of Scripture. And I'm going to, this morning, just kind of give a quick narrative of the events that began the night Christ was arrested with his arrest. Through the following that night, that early morning hours, the next day until about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and then we're going to skip about 3 days and we're going to go over and we're going to find the empty tomb. This morning, I want us to celebrate Christ. I want us to celebrate Jesus and what we have in Him and what is ours. This morning, if you were a child of God, I pray that today you will celebrate what we have in Christ. Today, if you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I ask you as a congregation this morning, if you were to die today, do you know you would go to heaven? If you don't know that with absolute certainty, I pray today that through this message, through the Word of God, and through the working of the Holy Spirit, that you will recognize and see that need, and that you will do what you need to do today and accept Christ as your personal Savior. The most important decision that you will ever, ever make in this life. Read with me in the book of Luke, chapter 23. In verse 33, Luke 23:33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Now look across the page, or turn the page, to chapter 24, verse 5 and 6. And as they were afraid, this is talking about a group of ladies that had gone to the tomb of Jesus, to his grave. They were in some way going to seek out some means of getting into that grave and further anointing the body of Jesus for a more proper burial. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they, the angels, said unto them, "Why seek you the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the victory. Thank you for dying on that old mercy tree. Thank you for the victory that is ours through that death and through the resurrection. Thank you, Jesus, for being our Savior today. Lord, I pray today that you would just use this message, the working of the Holy Spirit, to convict each and every one of us of all that it cost for us to have the hope of eternal life today. We rejoice today. We praise you today. We thank you today. Lord, grant me preaching grace. Thank you for the privilege to present your word, and thank you for those that have come to receive it. And Lord, we're going to give you the praise for all of these things, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Jesus, we know, the death and resurrection all took place during the week of the Passover, that great Jewish feast. Jesus and the apostles had met in what we call the upper room. they met there for what they thought was going to be a Passover meal. Jesus kind of transformed things. He introduced the Lord's Supper there. They had that feast together. He reminded them of what was about to happen within the next few hours. Judas, the apostle that had agreed with the Jewish hierarchy to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave. He had left the scene by this time. They went into the Garden of Gethsemane. There Jesus went into the garden to pray. He left the apostles behind and told them to watch and pray. The suffering of Jesus. Now, we often talk about the suffering of Jesus and how that he suffered as he died on the cross. Jesus began to suffer long before he got to the hours before he got to the cross. And his suffering was more than just physical. Now, the physical torment and torture of the act of crucifixion, the form of execution that the Romans used at that particular time, and the Roman government was in power, was horrifically cruel, and it was a terrible, horrendous way to die. But the suffering of Jesus began even there in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed to his Father. He prayed to the point that he perspired sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He began to suffer when he came back and he found his apostles who had been told to watch and pray. He found them asleep. He was disappointed, yes. They went through that. They left the Garden of Gethsemane. This is happening probably, and it's an absolute guess, somewhere between 8, 10, 12 o'clock at night, as we think of it, all right? Remember the time difference with the Hebrews. Their day began about 6 p.m. in the afternoon. But in the midst of the night, they've come out of the Garden of Gethsemane and they are met by a large group of Jewish religious leaders and Jewish traitors that had turned on Jesus. And Judas identified Jesus, and we know that he kissed him and he was taken into custody. This is all by his own people. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Jesus was taken into custody. And he was taken, first of all, before Annas the high priest. And the thing about that, he was a former high priest. He had zero authority, no authority whatsoever. But they went through the mockery of a trial. They took him before him, and then they took him before Caiaphas, the true high priest. They took him before the Sanhedrin court, and they went through the mockery of a trial. They were violating their very own Hebrew laws and laws of the Sanhedrin court because they were doing this at night, which was against their law. They couldn't do that. But we'll set that aside because we finally have Jesus. And so they put him through the mockery of a trial. During this mockery of a trial, the suffering of Jesus is intense because he is already beginning to be beaten. Jesus was beaten and tortured horrendously long before he got to the cross. His body was torn and ripped and tattered. His body was a horrendous thing to see long before he got to the cross. The suffering of Jesus was also intense there as they ridiculed him. They spit upon him. Jesus suffered there because the apostles who had just a few hours earlier said, "Lord, we'll be with you till the very end. We'll die with you," were nowhere to be found. They had abandoned him. They go through that mockery of a trial. They send him then to Pilate, the Roman governor. The Pilate was a Roman political official. Because of the Roman Empire, they had these men who oversaw certain regions, and they sent him to Pilate to get the Roman government involved in this event, in this opportunity to crucify Jesus. They found Jesus guilty of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. Now, this is a little my theology, but I believe those Jewish hierarchy, those Sanhedrins, those priests, all, I believe they knew the truth, but just weren't willing to admit it. But they accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be the Son of God. Folks, he claimed to be the Son of God because he was the Son of God. He was God incarnate. He was God in the flesh. Folk, Jesus Christ, as he walked upon this earth, Jesus Christ, as he was beaten and spit upon and the blood poured, all of that, folk, he was God in the flesh just as much as was the Father and the Spirit. So they put him through that. So they send him to Pilate. And the reason they do that, because under the Roman Empire, the Jews, the Hebrews, had no authority to issue the death sentence. They couldn't execute him. The Roman government wouldn't let them do that, but the Romans themselves could. And so they send him to Pilate, and Pilate interrogates Jesus. And as Pilate interrogates Jesus, and as they look at the things of Jesus, and by the way, let me just parenthetical here. If you read about the crucifixion and the resurrection, be sure you read all four of the Gospels. Read Matthew chapter 21 through 27, Mark chapter 11 through 15, Luke chapter 19 verse 28 through chapter 23, and John chapter 12 through 19, so that you get this whole entire picture that I'm putting in a very, very small nutshell this morning. As they took him to Pilate, Pilate interrogated Jesus very thoroughly. You know what Pilate came to decide? He goes back to the Jews and he says to these fellows, he says, "Fellas, I find no fault in this man." He said, what do you want to kill him for? This man has done nothing amiss. There's nothing wrong. This man is not guilty. Well, the Jews cried out, "Crucify him! We want him dead." Well, Pilate, to save his own sake and his job, he was afraid the Jews would riot and Caesar would dismiss him because he couldn't control his people. Pilate finally, and again, we're condensing this, okay? Pilate finally agreed, okay? And he went through the mockery of taking some water and, in illustration, washing his hands of this. This man's not guilty. He deserves not to die, but do with him what you will. And so they cried out, "Crucify him." Pilate offered them a common criminal that was known for his criminal activities, that deserved to die, but no, let him go. Let him be free. Barabbas went free. While Jesus is accused falsely, the things of his trial were a terrible mockery. He was arrested with no formal charges. He had no chance of defense. They brought in and paid false witnesses just to make up lies about him and falsely witness about him. He had a trial before dawn, and they had no authority to execute him. But they jumped through the hoops of the Romans, and they got the authorization for him to be executed. Well, they can't do it, so Pilate gets the Roman soldiers. And they're going to have an execution that day anyway. They've got two thieves that are going to be executed, so we'll just prepare another cross and we'll execute this man right along with him. So they leave Pilate's hall. He has been beaten unmercifully at this time. Pilate, just for good sake, so to speak, to satisfy the Jews, before he released him, even knowing he was innocent, before he released him, had him scourged and beaten once again. By this time, Jesus in the physical is weakened, he is bleeding, he is torn, his flesh is torn, he's bleeding from head to toe. And the Romans get him there and they get him prepared for the crucifixion. What is his claim? That he is Jesus, the Son of God, the King of the Jews. A very true and correct manifestation of who he was. Very accurate. Well, if he's the King of the Jews, if he's the King, he needs a robe. So they put upon him a purple robe, purple representing royalty. A king needs a crown. So they weave one out of thorns, very much like this. And they take it and they place it upon his head. And those thorns begin to dig into the flesh of his head. Folk, it's not a pretty scene. It's not a pretty scene. I'm telling you, it's a beautiful thing for you and me today. But to look at it, it's a horrendous, grotesque thing. But a king's got to have a crown, so they put that crown of thorns and dug those thorns into his scalp, and the blood began to pour down his face and head. King needs a scepter. So they give him a reed, and they take that reed and they strike him with it. When you think of a reed, think of an old dry cane pole. That's a good comparison. And they hit him with that, and it leaves terrible marks, and it hits in the open wounds. They strike him, I'm sure, on the head, and that thorns dig in afresh, and the blood begins to pour anew. One of the traditions of crucifixion was, you're going to die on this cross, you carry it up to the place of execution. Jesus shoulders the cross. The cross has become a symbol of Christianity, and rightfully so. We have the beautiful cross here behind the screen. It's well polished and smooth. It's well finished. The one Jesus carried was not. It was just two old rough timbers put together in some way, and it was rough and it was heavy, and I'm sure very much like you see it depicted in artistry and such today, he put that up on his shoulder, and they begin to walk from Pilate's hall out probably to the north, to the place of execution called Calvary, or sometimes it's called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It looks very much like that. He carried that cross. He's weak. He's been beaten. He's still being mocked. He's been struck. He's been spit upon. He is in horrible, horrible pain. His suffering is terrible. He's been denied in by his apostles. He's been betrayed by Judas. All of these things. He's been denied even by the unofficial spokesman of the apostles, Peter, three times. I don't know the man. Jesus suffering. He carries that old cross. And he's making his way up that old rocky hill. And he finally stumbles under the weight of it. He can go no further. He can carry it no further. The old Roman soldiers, in their cruelty and in their uncaring, they see a man over here and they say, "You, come here." And they call one Simon of Cyrene out of the crowd. Cyrene is on the north shore of Africa. He's there because of the Passover. And they call him there, out there, and he said, "You carry his cross." I'm sure Simon is frightened. He's perplexed. He's overwhelmed. But he's scared to death, but he couldn't defy the Roman soldiers. So he picks up the cross of Jesus and he carried it. We seldom talk about Simon of Cyrene. We don't say much about him. Folks, I believe Simon of Cyrene, in his fear, in his uncertainty, was given one of the greatest privileges ever given to mankind. And that was to carry the cross of Jesus. But folks, let me tell you what Jesus gives us an opportunity to do. And commands us to do. And that is to take my cross daily and follow me. Folks, I'm telling you, every time we pick up that cross of responsibility, that cross of service, that cross of worship, that cross of conviction and commitment to our Lord and our Savior, when we pick up that cross, we ought to think of the cross of Jesus that He faltered under, the cross of Jesus that He could no longer carry. We ought to think about old Simon of Cyrene and the privilege that he was given, even though it was a privilege brought about by fear and such. Think about him carrying the cross of Jesus. Folks, listen, we ought to every day pick up the cross of Jesus and follow him. Wherever he leads us, everywhere he leads us. What a privilege to do that. What an opportunity to carry the cross of Jesus, and we can today. Jesus is finally taken there, and he's taken to the cross, taken to the hill of Calvary. They laid that old cross down there on the ground. They took Jesus as a lamb before his slaughter, before his shears. He never said a word. Jesus didn't resist. He didn't fight. He didn't struggle. He didn't say, "This is not fair. I'm innocent. This is wrong." He didn't say a word. They said, "It's time." And they took the two thieves, one on either side, and they attached them to the cross. Sometimes they just tied them to the cross because that prolonged the agony. But with Jesus, they wanted him to be tortured to the fullest extent that they could imagine. And he also needed to fulfill prophecy. So Jesus, the cross is laying. Picture this. Again, it's not a pretty scene. The cross is laid there on the ground, old dry, dusty, rocky ground, and Jesus is covered with blood. Covered with blood. That crown, every time he moves his head, it digs in a little more. Every time he moves, those wounds break open afresh and the blood begins to pour. And they say, get down on that cross. And Jesus lies down on that cross. I preach sometimes about the suffering of the actual events of a crucifixion, and I don't have nearly time for that this morning, but it was absolutely horrendous. But Jesus lays on that cross, and they're not going to tie him to it. They're going to make it more torturous. And so they lay his hands out on the cross member of that cross, and they drive great spikes. They drive great spikes through the hands of Jesus, maybe through his palm, maybe through here. This will hold more weight. But nonetheless, imagine the searing pain as that great spike drives through your flesh, tearing the tendons, tearing the... It didn't break any bones, but it probably dislocated bones. It didn't break them because prophecy said it wouldn't. But they nailed him to that cross. That as that nail went through and it drove the flesh into that old rough timber. And then they placed his feet upon what would have been a little shelf on the bottom. And probably, again, like we see depicted in artistry today, they probably crossed his feet and they drove another great spike through the top of his feet. And the blood just began to pour. They have him nailed to that cross. It's about 9 o'clock in the morning. And they take that cross and those old Roman soldiers get under it. They've got just an open hole dug there for it to be placed in, deep enough to hold it up. And those old Roman soldiers, they begin to raise that up. And as they raise it up, the weight of the body begins to pull on his hands. The weight of the body begins to slide against the back of the front of that cross on his back. And great splinters of wood go into those open wounds from the previous beatings. And again, the blood begins to pour. They raise that up, and they raise it up, and in a moment they get it over to the edge of that hole, and it falls off into the hole, and it smacks into the bottom of it. And when it does, the flesh tears, because when it stops, the jar of that, his feet are torn, his hands are torn, that crown digs more into his scalp, that back is filled with splintering pieces of wood, that the horror of the pain is in just overwhelming him, it's just engulfing him at this particular time. And Jesus is now hanging there on that cross, about 9 o'clock in the morning. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he would lift himself up on his feet as much as he could to get relief from his hands. And also to be able to exhale, because the way they did it, the way it held, you couldn't exhale. And he would hold himself up on his feet as long as he could, and then when that gave out, he would relax and the weight would be on his hands and he couldn't exhale. A torturous, torturous way to die. And every time he moved, the pain seared through his body as the blood poured down the cross, dripping on that dry soil below. As Jesus is just put on the cross, I think just as he's lifted up there, Jesus makes the first of 7 statements from the cross. Love to preach about these in a series. Jesus, the first thing he said, it's found in Luke 23. He says, Father, forgive them. Well, they don't know what they do. I don't believe they had an idea of all they were doing that day. They were just, those old Roman soldiers carrying out their orders, execute that man. That's all. The Jewish hierarchy. We're finally getting this Jesus fella out of the way, and he's going to quit, you know, getting proselyting our people and causing them to follow him. Folk, they didn't know what they were doing. But I'm telling you what, they were fulfilling the plan of God. they were fulfilling that redemptive plan of God that was established back long before the foundation of the earth, long before there was a need, long before man came into existence. But they had that plan all planned and plotted back there, and that's what they were doing. Father, forgive them. He offers a prayer of forgiveness. And folk, I believe this today. He offered that prayer of forgiveness for the little Roman soldiers who were down there at the foot of the cross gambling for his garment that had just nailed him to that cross. He's asking forgiveness for those Jewish high priests and those Jewish Sanhedrin members that are back there in the crowd laughing and mocking and making fun. He says, Father, forgive them. But Father, I tell you, today I believe he said, Father, forgive mankind for their sin debt. That was an offer of forgiveness for me and you as well. Amen. Folk, let me tell you, he offered that to every living being that's ever been on this earth. But we must receive that accept that forgiveness. He's dying for us in all of this, but we must accept it. And folk, when we think about what he went through, if you're already a child of God, if this doesn't convict you that he is worthy of our service, nothing ever will. If you're lost this morning, know that he's doing this for you because he loved you so much that he didn't want you to have to spend an eternity in hell. And he could provide the blood sacrifice that would keep you from doing that. Paying your sin debt that you owed but couldn't pay, but he could. He says, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. Shortly after that, he had a discussion with the two thieves, one on either side. One of them is railing him and said, you claim to be Christ. Get us off of this. You claim to be the Son of God. The other one finally says, the one on the right, he finally says, listen, bud, we're here and rightfully so, and this man has done nothing wrong. And he says, Lord, today, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Praise God for the simplicity of salvation. Praise God, he didn't have to go through a lot of church rituals. He didn't have to do anything. He didn't have to live up to anything. He didn't have to change anything except his attitude toward Christ and accepting him as Savior. What did Jesus say to that man? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, thou shalt be with me in paradise. Folk, I'm telling you what. He says, today, you'll go up there with me and live forever. Shortly after that, he spoke to Mary, his mother, who is at the foot of the cross. As he speaks to her, he also speaks to John, the only apostle of the 11, the only apostle of the 11 left, minus Judas. The only one that's anywhere close is John. And he says, I'm going to risk it because I love my Savior. John is there and Mary, his mother, there, and there are a few others. And he speaks to Mary and he speaks to John. He says, Mary, behold thy son. And he wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about John. And he says to John, son, behold thy mother. Folk, I'm telling you what, he was concerned about even the everyday things of life as he died on the cross. He wanted to be sure his mama was taken care of. And you know what? Why did he give that task to John? He had brothers and sisters. Because, folk, I'm telling you what, John was at the place where he knew he could count on him. Where does he find us today? Does he find us at the foot of the cross? Are we out in the crowd cowering away, hoping they don't recognize us as one of his followers? Folk, we got to get at the foot of the cross so we can pick it up and carry it. About that time, it begins to get dark. It's the middle of the day. He's on the cross from about 9 o'clock in the morning until about 3 in the afternoon, 6 hours. It began to get dark. And darkness engulfed that scene. Now some will say, boy, it must have been quite an eclipse. It must have been a terribly thick cloud cover. No, sir. God turned out the light. God turned out the light to hide the horrendous suffering of Jesus. God turned out the light because he had taken upon him on the cross the sin of humanity. And it's in darkness. And I think for a good long time, and the timing of this is total speculation for the most part. I think after he spoke to his mother, John, darkness engulfed the place. And maybe all of the earth. I believe, just before his final death, about 3 o'clock. I believe it was just maybe becoming light again. Jesus said, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" I don't know exactly what happened there, but I believe that Jesus had taken upon him the sin of humanity, and God the Father had to turn away with a broken heart, but so proud of what his Son had done. To fulfill prophecy, shortly after he made that statement, he said, "I thirst." And they offered him a sponge to touch to his lips for a little relief. And they said it was filled with gall. Very, very likely, it was a mixture of vinegar and myrrh. Remember what the three wise men brought to Jesus? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Folk, I believe that was as prophetic as anything they ever did. And Jesus recognized that and refused it because what it did, it deadened the senses of the body and it made the suffering prolonged and last even longer. That's how cruel they were. He fulfilled that prophecy and said, "I thirst." Read the 22nd Psalm. And then I believe just before the time when he would die, Jesus summoned up all of the strength that he could find. He is now suffering from dehydration. He is suffering from shock. He is suffering from the horrors of the beatings and the crucifixion itself, the execution. And I believe he summoned every ounce of strength that he had as he hung on that cross. And he said in what would have been his normal dialect, he said, "Tetelestai," which translates, "It is finished." Ooh, and I'm telling you, when he said, "It is finished," folks, let me tell you what was finished. Not just the events of that day, not just the silliness of the trial, not just the horrors of the crucifixion, but that plan of redemption we talked about from way back in eternity past. It was finished. It was completed. It was full. It was nothing more to be done. Nothing needed to be added. The payment for sin had been paid. It is finished. And then he bowed his head. And he said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And folk, listen what Jesus did. It says he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. That's a very important phrase. You say, what killed Jesus? Was it dehydration? Was it shock? Was it blood loss? Was it the horrors of the crucifixion? The great argument, and it's foolish. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Was it us? Nobody killed Jesus. He gave his life. Folks, you and I can't do that. Now, we can take our life or the life of someone else, but Jesus gave his life. He gave up the ghost. Yes, he was suffering horribly and he would have physically died, but he gave his life as a substitute for us. Let me tell you what, praise God for that. He commended his spirit into the hands of God and he gave his life. Real quickly, he's dead. A gentleman named Joseph of Arimathea, that's where he was from, he went to Pilate. He was an influential person, apparently. He went to Pilate and said, "I'd like to have the body of Jesus. I want to bury it." Pilate was taken that he would die so quickly because they usually drug it out. So to make sure, he sent guards to see that, make sure Jesus was dead. He was. And so a gentleman named Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, read John chapter 3, they came and took the body of Jesus. They had kind of been secret disciples, as we might say, but they were no longer worried. They didn't care. They were going to honor their Savior. They took the body of Jesus along with the others that were there with him. They prepared him very quickly for burial because he had to be buried before the next day was the Sabbath, not the first day of the week, or the last day of the week, but a holy day of the week, part of the Passover celebration and the Passover feast. They took his body, they quickly prepared it for burial, not to the full extent that it should have been because they didn't have time, and they took that and they put it in the tomb, the grave. It was in a brown grave in a cave that was been hewn out, and it belonged to Joseph. He was buried in the tomb of a rich man, all right? And they put it there, and we know that they rolled the great stone in front of the opening of that door, of that tomb. It's sealed. You don't get in it after that. Be almost impossible. On the third day, early in the morning on the first day of the week, that's why we're celebrating Easter today, folks. Amen. There were a group of ladies, Mary probably the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, and two or three others. They were going there, and they were going to figure out some way to get in there. They wanted to further anoint the body of Jesus with the proper spices for a proper Hebrew burial. They didn't know how they were going to get it done. I just like to picture them as they're going along, just as the sun's coming up. They're discussing what they're going to do. They're heartbroken and such as that. And I'm telling you, on the way, they had an earthquake. There was an earthquake. And I'm sure, man, it shook everybody. And it awakened the city. This is outside, right outside of Jerusalem. It awakened the city. And those ladies were startled. They took that, and that old earth shook for a minute, and they went there, and lo and behold, the stone was no longer in front of that tomb. Did the earthquake roll that back? I like to think the old angel of God just took a hold of it and pushed it back. It was moved by the angels of God. The earthquake was an attention getter, okay? And it's rolled back, and the ladies look in. There's nobody there. Oh, they've stolen the body of Jesus. His grave clothes are there. They've stolen the body of Jesus. And so they go there. And they go back, and the angel speaks to them that most glorious announcement that has ever been heard by mankind. Why seek you living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen just like he said he would. They go back and they run back to the city and they find the apostles, Peter and John. They tell them what's happened. Peter and John run. They run to the grave. John's faster than Peter. He gets there first. Peter gets there. John gets there and he stops just outside the tomb. And I like to think he looks down in there. You know, I don't think he says much. Oh, Peter, when he gets there a few seconds later because he's a little slower, this Peter's character, he just burst right on into the tomb. Oh, I love what it says about John. Folks, this is what we've got to do today. It says, John beheld and believed. I want you to look into that empty tomb in your mind this morning, and I want you to know that it's empty because the power of God raised Jesus from the dead. I want you to know that Jesus Christ was risen that morning by His power, by the power of His Father, by the power of the Spirit. And that empty tomb was there as a testimony of that. Now, all that we talked about, His suffering and His death, that paid the debt of our sin. But that in itself is irrelevant if He does not rise from the grave. But He did. For now is Christ risen. Now is He the firstborn of the living. Folks, I'm telling you today, I want you to know what Jesus did for you. He died and suffered enormously. But I'm telling you what, on the third day, He rose again. And today, because of His resurrection, because of what we celebrate today, and we could look at this for days and days and days, because of what He did for us in dying on the cross, because of what He did for us when He rose from the grave that first Easter morning, if you want to call it that, because of that, we can sing this morning, "Victory in Jesus, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." We can sing "Amazing Grace." We can sing about what happened on that mercy tree. We can sing this morning, and we can claim for ourselves the absolute assurance and hope and victory of the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior today. Folks, this morning I pray that you know Christ as your Savior. But let me tell you this, if you don't, no better day than today to come to know Him.